Let's just pray again as we come to the word. Father God, we want to learn from you this morning. We want to be challenged and encouraged. We pray now that as we try to listen for you, try and listen for your word, you would speak very clearly. Open our hearts and our ears. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're still in our series on cross-culture, thinking about aspects of the culture of God's kingdom rather than the culture of the world that surrounds us. And this morning I'm not going to recap what we've already looked at because we've got quite a lot to get through. So if you've missed previous parts of the series, then let me just encourage you to listen to previous weeks on the website. But today we are thinking about a culture of thankfulness. Thankfulness. And again, I want to acknowledge a lot of material from Andrew Wilson for this topic. Can I begin by making the radical suggestion that British people, and you can insert Scottish there if you prefer, I think the same applies, British people are not generally and instinctively a thankful people. Broadly speaking, we are a nation of grumblers as against thankers. If you rated different countries on a scale from thanking to grumbling, we would be well out there on the grumbling end. We grumble about things all the time, even if we've got a lot to be thankful for. And if you're sitting there thinking, I don't think we're grumblers. What does he mean we're grumblers? I can't believe he just called us grumblers. Well, that proves my point. But that's partly it's just because we're so used to it, so immersed in that culture of grumbling that we just don't even notice. So, for example, let's take an obvious example, the weather. Grumbling about the weather is a national obsession. If it snows, we grumble. If it rains, we complain it won't be long before it turns to snow. If it's sunny, we complain it won't last, and in any case, it's too hot. I tell you, I was out walking the dog this morning, fabulous morning, and I was out walking the dog, and the first person I passed, I said, beautiful morning, isn't it? And he said, well, it's about time the sun came out. And the next person I passed, beautiful morning, isn't it? She said, well, I suppose. And the next person I passed, she said, well, it would be beautiful if it wasn't so windy. And it was only the next person I passed that actually agreed that it was a beautiful morning, and she was Polish. But if you compare our weather to almost any other country on earth, we are so fortunate. Talk to a Russian or a Pole or someone who lives around the middle bit of the planet, around the equator. For them, they get about a week of really pleasant weather in the year, and the rest of the time, it's either far too hot or far too cold. And our countryside is verdant, lush, green. Everything grows. The animals can live outside most of the time and feed on the grass. We've got all kinds of plants. We're just so blessed with our weather. And yet all we do is grumble about it. The government. Thanking the government is not what you would call a national pastime. And yet we live in a free democracy with local and national government made up of people who, okay, the occasional duck pond and second job notwithstanding, genuinely desire to serve the community. And most of the time actually earn a lot less than they could earn in business and industry. In fact, according to one international watchdog, we have the most open and transparent government in the world. Sports. We always complain about how we keep losing at sports, and yet we are one of the best countries in the world in almost all the sports we care about. Most of the time we're in the top 10 out of 200 or more countries, including being number 4 in the world in korfball. And I don't even know what korfball is. I've never heard of it. We genuinely don't appreciate how good we have it here. And maybe even in saying that, I'm actually complaining. But the point I'm trying to make is that to be cross-cultural, as opposed to being British or Scottish cultural, is to be a deeply thankful people. To be a people who've been so transformed by the cross and the resurrection that through the cross we've died to a sense of entitlement to have a great life, and through the resurrection we've seen our hope eternally secured. So we can and should be the most thankful people on the face of the planet. I want us to look at a passage today in which Paul, almost by accident, demonstrates that culture of thankfulness. And Moira is going to come and read this now. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'd like to find it in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 4.
Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's grace, God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Amen.
Thanks, Moira. I don't think I'm being controversial if I say that thankful people glorify God and are happier and more encouraging and nicer to be around than unthankful, grumbling people. Most of us are aware of that. We like being around people who are thankful and positive. I don't mean going over the top with it. Occasionally you get people who are just annoyingly upbeat. But most of the time we want to be around thankers and not be around grumblers and moaners. And yet, developing a culture of thankfulness is pretty hard. especially in Britain. It's just not the way we're wired. Grumbling is somehow much easier. When people bond over a cup of coffee or at the water cooler in the office, it's less likely to be about how much they both like something and much more likely to be about how much they don't like something. It's just what we do. We will find a way to grumble and share out grievances with one another about the weather or about the news or whatever. So today, we're going to look at how the cross of Jesus changes that. And I want to look first at the big idea behind this, illustrated on a board. Just for a change, we've not got a PowerPoint. In your life, you have a scale of how much you think you deserve. Can you see this? Just about. Well done. How much you think you deserve. Let's call it the entitlement spectrum. So here's a grumpy face to measure where we might be on that. And then you have another scale of how much you think you have. So let's put a smiley face on that one. And the idea is that thankfulness is what happens when how much you think you deserve is less than how much you think you have. So if you think you don't deserve very much and you think you have lots, then you're going to be thankful. Whereas if you think you deserve quite a lot and you think you don't have very much, you're going to be grumpy. That's the big idea. So if we're looking to produce a culture of thankfulness that can come, we can come at that from two directions, both of which Paul does in this text in 2 Corinthians. One direction is to reflect on how much we have, and the other is to reflect on how little we deserve. So let's look at how that works in practice. We've already mentioned the weather. We think we are entitled to a certain number of sunny days in the year. I don't know what that number is, what the rule is for you, but if I wanted fewer sunny days, I'd live in Russia or Norway, but I don't. I live here. So I'm entitled to a certain number of sunny days. I don't know what the actual number we get is. It's fewer than it would be in Trinidad. It's more than it would be in, Siberia. But that means that we could get quite a decent summer compared to some places around the world. But if it's less than we think we deserve, we grumble. Now, if I were an Antarctic penguin walking through Hay Lodge Park, I would have exactly the same number of days of sunshine as you would here. But I would feel I deserve, or I would expect, much less. So I would be an exceptionally happy penguin dancing through the park. Okay, that's maybe too bizarre an image. Let's try another. How about sleep? If I think I'm entitled to 8 hours sleep every night and I don't get it because the dog keeps barking in the middle of the night and wakes me up, or if a teenager comes home at 2 o'clock and bangs on the front door, then I will grumble. But actually, lots of people get less sleep than that. People who just can't sleep. People with medical conditions. People in pain. People with small children. If you've got small children, you're probably thinking, I'd love to get 8 hours sleep. Lindsay is a very light sleeper. She'll often wake up at some unearthly hour in the morning and can't get back to sleep again. So if I were to compare myself with them, maybe I think, you know what? I'm not entitled to any sleep. Sleep is all a gift from God. That's what it says in Psalm 127. Let's take a more serious example. Marriage. One of the most dangerous things that can creep into a marriage is a sense of entitlement, where previously there was hope. Before you got married, you had a hope that marriage might be like whatever. It was a dream that you were looking forward to. And then when you got married, gradually the amount that you think you deserve goes up and up and up. And when you begin a marriage, most people think, I don't deserve her. I don't deserve him. This is wonderful. I'm so grateful. And it's all about love and romance and so on. And then over time, it's easy for a sense of entitlement to creep in and for this to go up, for you to think that you deserve certain things. You deserve your romantic life to be a certain way. You deserve a certain number of tasks to be done around the other person in the house. You're entitled to a particular sex life or a particular financial situation or whatever it might be. And as a result, what you have might not change, but your sense of entitlement changes dramatically. And as a result, you grumble about your marriage instead of thanking each other for your marriage. And if at the same time you start thinking, well, I haven't got that good a partner, and this side goes down, then you're in real trouble. A lot of marriages struggle for that reason, that the sense of entitlement has gone up. And even if the sense of how much you have has stayed the same, you might find yourselves in trouble. How about wealth? Very easy in our country to think that we are entitled to a certain level of income. Even that we're entitled to an income just for being there. Most people in human history have never thought like that. For the vast bulk of human history, people have got up, have had to work really hard just to get enough food to eat, and even then, they may die during the day. Now, I'm going to make a political statement here, so please take it in the sense that it's intended. The welfare state makes that a lot harder. I think the welfare state is fantastic. I appreciate it. I thank God that we have it. But the challenge is that it creates in you a sense that you are entitled to an income. You're not. Somebody overthrows the government, we're suddenly governed by a military junta, which is exactly what happens in a lot of countries. And all those rights you thought you had go out the window. We have no right to be given money by someone, whether or not we work for them. We just don't. Please understand, I'm not saying it's a bad thing. If we didn't have a welfare state, I would be campaigning for it. But there is a huge difference between something that's good and desirable and even just and fair and something that has become in our minds a right. We need to be careful that privilege doesn't become entitlement. So in our country, where the standard of living is very high compared even to some other places in Europe, let alone in Africa or Asia or South America, in order to be thankful, we need to recognize that this is way down here and that this is up here. How about children? In our culture, people can increasingly begin to say, I have a right to children. You don't. None of us do. They are a gift from God. The fact that we can do amazing things with test tubes and petri dishes does not mean that you are entitled to anything. One more, health. An interesting thing's happened over the last century or so, which is that the prominence of the question, why does God allow suffering, has gone up and up and up. Go back a few hundred years, and that wasn't anything like as big an issue as it is now. Because now we've got anesthetics and antibiotics and MR scanners and keyhole surgery and all sorts of wonderful things that improve health and reduce pain and extend our lifespans. So the result is not so much that we feel that we have lots, but that we feel we deserve lots. We feel we're entitled to health and a long, pain-free life. 300 years ago, no one would have thought like that. The great Puritan John Owen had 11 children, of whom 10 died in infancy. One daughter survived to adulthood, got married, and promptly died of TB. And yet Owen hardly ever talked or wrote about the problem of suffering, because in that day, it was completely expected. And that didn't lessen the pain and the anguish and the sense of tragedy for those involved. They just didn't expect anything different. Now, I'm not minimizing suffering here. As a pastor, I'm very aware of how many people in and around our church family are dealing with health issues. But let me say this. You can observe some people for whom this is down here, and they can deal with huge amounts of personal suffering and still rejoice. And other people, where this is up here, and they can have some tiny affliction that lasts a few weeks that completely destroys their spiritual life. Many of you will know examples of both those types of people. So you get the principle of what we're saying here. If you think you deserve a lot and you think you have not very much, you will grumble. If you think you have a lot and you think you don't deserve very much at all, then you're going to be thankful. So, if we're going to pursue a culture of thankfulness, we need to recognize how little we deserve and how much we actually have. And that is exactly what Paul does in this passage we've just read. He's not even talking about giving thanks. And in some ways, that's what makes it such a powerful passage. Because he's not saying this to make a point. He's just living the point out. So first of all, he talks about himself as someone who deserves very little. Paul is so aware of the grace of God that he doesn't expect anything. He doesn't think he's entitled to anything except death. Look at what he says in verse 7. We have this treasure, that's the gospel, in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. I'm expecting my life, says Paul, to be a pot made of clay, not some beautiful Ming vase worth millions of pounds, just a clay pot. If he'd been writing today, Paul might have talked about IKEA 365 bowls. Maybe you've got these. We've got a bunch of them from the IKEA 365 range. It's cheap, it's functional, it looks all right, but if it gets a chip in the edge like this one has, or if it gets dropped or broken, we're not too worried because that's what it's for. We use it every day, and we have other fancy plates for special occasions. Paul is saying, that's what I'm expecting my life to be like. Externally, I'm just an IKEA bowl. The real treasure, the important thing, is the gospel making me new from within. That's the treasure. I'm just a clay pot. And then he goes on in verse 11. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. We don't even have the right to live, he says. We've been given over to death every day. We don't have the right to life. You remember we were talking last week about how in baptism we die to our old lives. All the rights and entitlements of our old lives have been buried in the pool of baptism, so that you now rise again in Christ to new life. But that means that you are now, to use a rather grim phrase that originated in US prisons, a dead man walking. You might have seen the film with Susan Sarandon and Sean Penn about a prisoner on death row when he does his final journey along from the cells to the execution chamber. And the guard walks in front of him shouting, "We've got a dead man walking. Dead man walking." In other words, he's got no right to life. And he's going to be dead very shortly. Now, Paul thinks of himself in that way. I am continually giving myself over to death, he says. I don't have a right to live. Therefore, any material or physical blessing I receive of any sort, I'm in no way entitled to, and so I give thanks for it. Because he sees himself like that, someone who has died to his rights, he can give thanks for things that would make other people feel very sorry for themselves indeed. His sense of deservedness is way down here. I was the chief of sinners and God saved me, so I have no right to anything. The only thing I deserve is death and hell. So look at the result of what he says in verse 8. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Most of us would emphasize the first half of each of those things. I've been pressed on every side. I've been perplexed, persecuted, struck down. But Paul flips it around and emphasizes the other, the way that God has kept him from the extreme, and praises God for it. See the difference that makes for Paul. So he can go through shipwreck and beating and flogging and being chased out of town and all the anguish of looking after the churches. And after all that, he can say God has been faithful because his sense of entitlement is so low. And that's so important, especially when you're going through really difficult times, which I know some people here are, because what we have relative to what we deserve is astounding. Paul remembers what he deserves, but he also remembers what he has. And this too makes him grateful. It's easy to forget what things we have and how blessed we are to have them, especially everyday things, because we just get so used to them. A few years ago, we as a family went to Uganda for a couple of weeks, and we were staying out in a fairly remote little village in the house of a local bishop, and we very quickly became aware that there were so many things that we just take for granted, which suddenly were taken away, and you notice them. Toilets. I mean, don't even get me started on the toilets there. It's probably not a great topic for this time of the morning. But believe me, we were just delighted to be able to use a normal toilet again when we came back here. Same with showers. Actually, the thing that took us most by surprise and affected us more than anything else was the lack of lights at night. This house had a single light bulb in the main room, powered by a car battery, which was on for about an hour every evening. And so when that went off, that was it. You just went to bed. And when we got home at the end of the trip, I can remember standing by the light switch in our bedroom, switching it on and off and on and off. How easily we forget what we have. And we have all sorts of material things to be thankful for. But Paul starts with the revelation of the gospel. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. The God who made the universe has spoken to my heart and given me a revelation of Jesus. He's enabled me to worship Jesus. That is amazing. We deserve death and hell, and yet God has chosen us and revealed himself to us and accepted us and adopted us and crowned us with love and compassion. And as a result, we're able to say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And you can talk like that, even if, as it just happened to the guy who wrote that hymn, you have just lost your entire family in a shipping accident. You can say it because you think, if God has taken my sin and laid it on him, what can compare to that? What can stand against that? So Paul celebrates the gospel and remembers how much he has. And so he's thankful. Now, that's already happened, but for Paul, there is another source of thankfulness which causes this face to go right up to the top. And that is the hope he has because of the resurrection of Jesus. A hope, and it's a hope that begins now, but it's predominantly a future hope. the hope for a resurrected universe that he will inherit, it is so great that it vastly outweighs all of the things he's going through now, which would otherwise cause him difficulty and pain. Verse 14, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. What he's saying is, we know that we're going to get raised. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Jesus died, and after 3 days, he rose again, conquering death, and as a result, everyone who is in him is going to get raised as well. We're just waiting for the day. And as a result, we really don't have very much to complain about now, because we're looking forward to that day in certain hope of what will happen. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Anyone in the room aware that they're wasting away? Maybe some of you more than others. Outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. In other words, he's not pretending that the troubles and difficulties we're going through now don't exist. This isn't some sort of denial by positive thinking. The stuff we're going through now, yes, it's significant in its own way, but it's so light in comparison to the weight of glory that's coming. And if you focus on that, that takes you from here to here. Practically, this is a really important thing to do, reflecting on that weight of the glory of eternity. The thing is, if your hope for the future, if your hope is based on something in this life, in this world, it's just never going to be enough. It's so easy in our culture to leave our hope fixed as if it's in this world. So if I said to you, when you're having a really tough time and you begin to dream and hope for a time when it doesn't feel like this, where does your thought go to? My guess is that, like me, very often your thought will go to something in this life that will make it better. It might be a holiday, might be a new job, might be all sorts of things. And there's nothing wrong with those things, but actually you've no idea whether those things will happen or not. You can't rely on those things, and you certainly can't rely on them to actually make any lasting change. This world is not big enough, it's not good enough, it's not reliable enough to satisfy that ache I have in my soul to know that one day things will be better than they are now. And Paul didn't think it was. So Paul anchored his hope in the new creation. He said, in my mind, I am expecting this life to be lurching from one kind of suffering to another. Perplexed, anxious, knocked around, beaten, battered, shipwrecked. I'm expecting those things. But one day, real hope will dawn. And in the new creation, none of those things will be here. And I will say, I've come home at last. Like C.S. Lewis said in The Last Battle, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. That's in the new creation. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. It's like the thickness of this bit of paper, this life, Paul says. Thickness of this paper versus an eternal weight of glory. It's just invisibly thin. Yeah, it's painful when you're in it. But if you understand the breadth of eternity, you don't spend that much time thinking about this. Because there is just so much to come. a universe that is made new, no sin, no suffering, no crying. And because of that, I am so thankful that it's secured for me by the cross and resurrection of Jesus. When we become aware of that, it makes us a thankful people. No more grumbling, but giving thanks in all circumstances. I've absolutely got to stop, so let's pray, and then we'll worship. Actually, Father God, you have done so much for us, and we deserve so little that it is hard to even find words to begin to express it. But we do thank you. And we want to thank you more and more. We want to live lives that express our constant thanks to you for all that you've done. Despite how little we deserve, other than just death. And yet you give us your love. You give us life. You give us forgiveness. You give us a hope that is sure for the future. Lord God, let that thankfulness shine out of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.